Good morning. We are all beggars. This is true. We come this morning to the end of our present study on the history of the Reformation. There are other topics, other studies, and other teachers that deserve a chance at your attention. Still, there's so much we could have looked at and ought to have looked at together, and perhaps we'll be able to come back and do that later on in a separate course on Calvin or Tyndall or maybe even Knox. For the present, however, it's time to draw our study to an end, and yet I want you to know that I regret doing so. There's so much I could have said and should have said, and yet I've been constrained both by time and by my own inability to make some of these really important issues come alive the way I wished I could have. I know perfectly well, for example, that I've just scratched the surface with regard to the Reformation and Luther's life and work. I know I've glossed over many of the important people and events in Luther's life. Nevertheless, I'm trusting that in God's kindness, what we have studied together has helped you have a better understanding of things, not just as I perceive them, but maybe as they actually were. I do want to thank you for your many kind comments and encouraging words along the way. I've been deeply encouraged by the fact that many of you have been encouraged to begin the study of the Reformation and the doctrine of justification in the life of Luther for yourself. I've been even more encouraged by those of you that are beginning to study these things for the very first time. You could hardly do better, and you could certainly do a lot worse. And the reason for that, of course, is that in the Reformation, almost as nowhere else in history, the really important issues were really the important issues. The issues were the authority of the Bible, the content of the gospel, the mission and identity of the church. All of those issues are issues of life and death. All of those issues are issues of heaven and hell. All of those issues are just as important for farmers and for tradesmen as they are for theologians. That's why I like studying the Reformation. That's why I like studying Luther. That's why I like talking about the doctrine of justification. All those things are so eminently practical. For surely no doctrine is more practical than the doctrine that will sustain us in the day in which we find ourselves standing before God Almighty in judgment. In that day, whether your car started every time, or your children called as often as they should have, or your prescriptions got filled on time, or your checkbook balanced, or your husband showed you all the attention you think you're due, none of those things will matter to you very much. No, none of those things will matter to you at all. They will withdraw into the distant recesses of your mind. All those things, things that you thought were so practical and important, will be taken over with one single overarching concern. What will God do with me and why? It's ultimately the most practical thing any person can ever be concerned about. I think Luther understood that. I think he understood that at the very core of his being. Or to say it another way, I think Luther believed that the gospel was so powerful it could even save a Christian. I think he believed that the gospel could even save him. Now that sounds like a strange thing to say, but what I mean by that, about the gospel being able to save Christians, is that the comfort of the gospel is able to provide encouragement to strengthen a Christian to continue to work and serve and live in the midst of otherwise debilitating grief, suffering, and sorrow. The gospel can actually redeem a person's life from the pit, even if they're a Christian. And I think there's no better evidence than that, no better way to prove that than the way that Luther died. I think one of the most remarkable things about Luther's death is that very few biographers really write about it. Roland Bainton, for example, and then the author of Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther, writes this. The last 16 years of Luther's life, from the Augsburg Confession in 1530 to his death in 1546, are commonly treated quite sparsely by biographers, much more so than the early periods of his life. Sometimes they're omitted altogether. There's a measure of justification for this comparative neglect because the last quarter of Luther's life was neither determinative for his ideas nor crucial for his achievements. His own verdict in 1531 was more than a grim jest, namely, "Should the papists, by their devouring, biting, tearing, help me to put off this sinful carcass, and should the Lord not wish this time to deliver me, as he has done so often before, then may he be praised and thanks and thanked. I have lived long enough. No one will feel Luther's weight until he is gone." He was right. His ideas were matured. His church was established. His associates could carry on, as indeed in the public sphere they were compelled to do, because for the remainder of his life he was under the ban of both church and state. That's what Bainton writes. And what's funny about Bainton saying that is he turns around and does exactly the same thing he accuses all the other biographers of doing. He simply passes over the details of Luther's death altogether. Like so many other biographers, Bainton more or less has Luther ride off into the sunset. But Luther didn't ride off into the sunset. He died just like every other man. But his death, to my way of thinking, was wonderfully Christian. Now, how a man died was much more important in Luther's day than in ours. That was especially true if a man was a celebrity. In that day, the manner in which a person died bore important testimony to his faith. In our day, death is often masked over by drugs and pain medication. We seem to have the idea that death is something that ought to be slipped into like an old easy chair or a pair of old house shoes. But in Luther's day, they didn't have all the modern capabilities we have today, and men and women were often wide awake and alert when they died. And because they were, a person's last words were believed to demonstrate the true character of the person who died. You can see how Luther's death would have been of intense interest to his enemies. Had he died poorly, his death might have been held up as an example of the fact that his life and faith were less than heroic. I think that's what most of his enemies expected. I think they expected him to die a violent and shameful death. I think they expected him to recant his views and to lapse back into his pre-Reformation views and beliefs. I think some of them, even his friends, expected him to die poorly. In fact, there were many Roman Catholic artists who liked to paint pictures of Luther in hell. I think they expected Luther's impetuous nature and fiery temper would come back to haunt him, but they were wrong about that. Luther died trying to make peace, trying to reconcile two brothers back in his hometown of Wiesleben. I think that's remarkable. I think everyone that reads about the death of Luther is sort of taken aback by the fact. That is, they are taken aback by the fact that Luther ever devoted any time to trying to reconcile anyone anywhere. You see, most people only think of Luther as the fighter, and there's a reason for that. Luther could be pretty contentious. I know it's a shock to all of you by now to be told that at the end of this study, but he could be. When he was arguing for what he believed to be the truth, he was a real pain. He was not above name calling, and he was not above coarse language, and by that I mean just plain old-fashioned cussing. Those that hated him knew that very well. Even those that loved him knew it well. Calvin once wrote this about Luther. I have often said that even were he to call me a devil, I would still acknowledge him to be an illustrious servant of God. Now, why would Calvin have ever written that? Well, I think he wrote it because he thought it was a real possibility. You see, Luther went after anyone that he thought had erred. He went after anyone that attacked him. Late in his life, he especially went after the Swiss and the Swiss reformers, and that's surprising because he held so much truth with them in common. You would have thought Luther would have been a little more pragmatic about whom he attacked, and he wasn't. He only cared about the truth. You can see that especially in Luther's explosive reaction to Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was the head of the Reformation in Zurich. He was an ardent fan of Erasmus, and he was a military man like most of the other Swiss. He was a wonderful classical scholar. Zwingli appreciated and admired Luther and Luther's contribution to the Reformation, but he came to many of his own views about the Reformation independently of Luther, and he disagreed with Luther terribly over the issue of images and over the issue of the Lord's Supper. Philip of Hesse, one of the most important nobles in Germany, thought it was important to try to get the two groups together to try to unite them against the Catholic princes. So he tried to get the two men together to make peace. They met and tried to settle their differences at the Marburg Conference in October 1529. But they were unable to come to any sort of agreement over the Lord's Supper. Zwingli held that the Lord's Supper was simply a memorial in which Christians recalled the death of Christ in partaking of the sacrament. His view was very close, almost exactly the same as what most Baptists hold today. Luther, on the other hand, held that Christ's body was actually present in the elements. That is, it was in, with, and through the elements. He deeply resented Zwingli minimizing Christ's presence. They were unable, of course, to come to any kind of middle position. Luther didn't help matters very much. When Luther first sat down at the table across from Zwingli, he took a piece of chalk out of his pocket and he drew a big circle on the black tablecloth covering the table between them. And he wrote inside the circle, "This is my body." He later said that he wasn't trying to intimidate Zwingli or anyone else, but he had done it just so he could remember that was the main point he wanted to focus on in his argument. But you can see how it might not have helped very much. It was a very Luther-like thing to do. Anyway, they were unable to come to any sort of middle position. Luther later told the Strasbourg mediator, "One of us, too, must be ministers of Satan." I think that may have been the only thing those two men agreed on. But that's the way Luther was. He was fairly inflexible. He was dogmatic. He was intransigent. He struggled with nuance. In the years between 1529 and 1545, Luther wrote against the Swiss and against the Anabaptists and many others, including the Jews, with reckless abandon. In fact, in 1545, Calvin wrote this protest to Melanchthon, Luther's assistant. "Your Pericles," and he's talking about Luther, "your Pericles allows himself to be carried beyond the bounds of propriety with his love of thunder, especially seeing that his own case is by no means the better of the two. We all acknowledge how much we are indebted to him, and I willingly submit and am quite content that he should always bear the chief sway, provided he can manage to conduct himself with a bit of moderation. Nevertheless, the church must always be on guard lest we give too much great deference to what we consider to be great men. For it is all over with her when a single individual, be it whosoever you please, has more authority than all the rest, especially when that person does not scruple to push the limit of just how far he can go. But Calvin's words didn't change Luther at all. I don't think Melanchthon ever shared the letter with him. I'm almost certain he didn't. Luther was able to be quite obstinate in his opposition to those that he perceived to be in error. And I, for one, am glad about that. I'm glad that he was the kind of man that he was. A lesser man could not have endured the times. Still, I wince at some of the things Luther said. In fact, when Zwingli was killed later on in a battle against Catholics, Luther wrote this: 'Twas judgment for his views. He's not a 21st century man. However, if you read the account of Zwingli's death written by Martin Bucer, you'll find Zwingli's death was pretty noble. He was mortally wounded first by a hurled rock and then by a lance. And when some of the soldiers of the Catholic opposition came along, they stopped to ask him if he needed a priest as he lay under a pear tree just looking up to heaven with his hands folded on his chest. He shook his head no. When they asked him if he wanted an image of the Virgin Mary, he shook his head no. Then they asked him if he was a heathen. He shook his head no. And then they figured out who he was. They ran him through, cut his body into four pieces, and burned the pieces in a fire, and then mixed his ashes with the intestines of a hog that they had killed earlier. But that's beside the point. He died about as well as anybody ever could on the battlefield. But I digress. The point I was making is that Luther's death was important to his friends and foes alike. Everyone wanted to know how Luther died. And when I say that, I don't mean they were interested in a coroner's autopsy report. They wanted to know what he said and how he acted when he died. The question everyone wanted to know was, did Luther's faith sustain him in the hour of his death? So what I want to do in these last few moments together that we have this morning is just relate the story of his death and let you decide for yourself. In December of 1545, Luther was called to act as a peacemaker between two brothers who also happened to be nobles. They were counts. And they ruled in the province in which Luther had been born, the province of Mansfeld. The two brothers were named Albrecht and Gerhard. Now, this particular Albrecht is not the same Albrecht who started the indulgence controversy. He was a different man altogether. Now, Count Albrecht had already caused Luther and his family a measure of grief. As Count of Mansfeld, he had attempted to combine all of the copper smelting in the region under his control. You remember that Luther's father had owned and run several copper smelters. Well, Luther's brother and brother-in-law also ran copper smelters, and it turned out that Albrecht wanted to bring all of the smelters in Mansfeld under his control. Up until that time, the copper smelters had their leases by hereditary right. Now, the reason Albrecht wanted to do that is so he could sell off the leases and increase his tax revenue. It was a good business decision for him. It was terrible for everybody else. Everyone else felt Albrecht was trying to ruin them. Luther protested on behalf of his brother and brother-in-law and wrote Albrecht a very nasty letter. Luther told Albrecht, I love this, Luther told Albrecht the reason he struggled with the doctrine of predestination was because he excessively taxed his poor subjects. In other words, Luther told him that his sin kept him from understanding the truth about predestination. I've used that same line with several of my students, and it still doesn't work to this day. One historian says that when Albrecht received Luther's letter and read it, he got so angry he threw it down on the floor and jumped up and down on it in a fit of anger. I love that. Even as an old man, Luther could make people crazy. Anyway, Albrecht's brother, Gerhard, owed Albrecht some money, so Albrecht forced him to transfer both his debts and his income to him until he paid off his debt. Once he gained control over Gerhard's accounts, he raised taxes on all of Gerhard's subjects, basically trying to squeeze every last drop of money he could out of them. Luther and everyone else despised Albrecht's greed. Luther appealed to the elector John Frederick, who had Albrecht arrested and put in jail. Luther thought a little jail time would do Albrecht some good, but he realized that prolonged instability in the province of Mansfeld was not good for the Reformation. So he set out to negotiate a settlement between these two brothers, Albrecht and Gerhard, to restore order and peace to the province. Now I want you to think about that. Luther was at that time the most famous man in the world, and he didn't mind getting involved in negotiating a financial settlement between two brothers out to wreck each other. He was willing to do that for what he perceived to be benefit to the kingdom of God. Historically, it's an extraordinary thing. It would have been a little bit like Billy Graham negotiating a settlement between two Tarrant County commissioners. That's what it would have been like. A very big gun mediating a tempest in a teapot. But the reason he did that, of course, is because he understood the tenuous nature of the Reformation. He wanted to maintain peace among evangelicals so that they could be united when the Catholic princes finally decided to try to destroy the Reformation. Luther would not live to see the war, but he always knew it was coming. So Luther set off with Melanchthon to go with the 111 miles or so down to Eisleben to negotiate a settlement between the two men. On their way there, Melanchthon got sick, and Luther had to turn around and take him back home. That meant, of course, that later in the month, Luther would make the trip by himself. Near the end of January 1546, Luther and his three sons set off again for Eisleben. It was very cold. It was the end of January. There was a lot of snow, rain, and ice. Luther's wife, Katie, and Melanchthon were both worried about him. He was 62, and he was very feeble. When they came to a river swollen with winter rain and huge ice floes, they were unable to cross over. In a letter to his wife, Katie, he wrote that the river was a huge female Anabaptist that was trying very hard to baptize him all over again. I love that. Luther stayed in the town next to the river and preached on the Apostle Paul's conversion. He encouraged the saints there to venerate Paul by accepting his doctrine, not by venerating his relics. The people of Mansfeld sent 60 armed riders to help his wagon across the river. Luther began to feel dizzy and fainted. Everyone assumed it was because he was so cold from crossing the river. When he got to Eisleben, he stayed with the city clerk. The people of the city furnished him all the beer and wine he could drink. There's nothing like good hospitality. He preached in Eisleben four times. This is the pulpit that he preached from. He preached on January 31st, February the 2nd, February the 7th, and February the 14th. On the 14th, he oversaw the ordination of two new ministers. The negotiators between Albrecht and Gerhard met every two or three days simply because Luther was too weak to meet more often than that. He wanted to sit through the negotiations, but he found them extremely tedious. He was so weak, he was only able to participate for an hour to an hour and a half at a time. He wrote in a Bible in his room, "If the sun is for us, who can be against us?" Katie, his wife, became desperately worried about Luther. He chided her lack of faith and wrote, God could create 10 Dr. Martins if one of them died. Free me from your worries, wife. I have a caretaker who is better than you and all the angels. He lies in the cradle and yet nevertheless sits at the right hand of God. Be at peace. On February the 16th, Luther's secretary, John Aurifaber, found a piece of paper in Luther's room. It contained the last words Luther ever wrote in German. It said this: "We are all beggars. This is true." Shortly after supper on the 17th, Luther went, as his custom, to his room to pray at his window. He began to feel a terrible tightness in his chest, almost certainly an attack of angina pectoris. About 10 o'clock, Luther lay down in his bed. He began to quietly say to himself, Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." When Count Albrecht and his wife arrived, Count Albrecht gave Luther a medication made of grated unicorn. I have no idea what that is. Grated unicorn, perhaps the horn of a rhinoceros. Gave him a medication made of grated unicorn. Luther slept for an hour or so. About 1 o'clock in the morning, Luther awakened with another attack of pain. He expected, matter-of-factly, that he would die in the city where he'd been both born and baptized. He moved again from the bedchamber to the daybed in the room and once more commended his soul to God. They tried to warm his body with hot towels. His host, the city clerk, John Albrecht, and his wife were summoned, along with two physicians of the city, and finally Count Albrecht and his wife. Anna, who was familiar with drugs, Count's wife, the pain and fear continued. When he began to sweat, Luther saw it as a symptom of death. In a prayer, he gave thanks to God, the God of all comfort, the Father of Jesus Christ that had revealed him his Son. He said this: "You are the one whom I have believed, whom I have loved, whom I have preached, confessed, and praised, whom the Pope and all the godless revile and blaspheme." Here, once again, he named the content of his life in a positive way and definitive way. And then Luther commended his little soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Echoing the words of Simeon in Luke 2, he said with confidence, "Let now thy servant depart in peace." Finally, he repeated Psalm 31:5 three more times and became silent. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Countess Anna especially tried to revive Luther by rubbing him with vinegar and ethanol. Someone asked Luther, "Reverend Father, are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine which you have taught in his name?" He said, "Yes." It was his last word. Luther had made a confession of his cause. This was significant. After that, he fell asleep and responded no more. His face became pale. His feet and nose grew cold. About 2:45, he took a breath and gave up his spirit. The reporters emphasized that Luther died peacefully. The accounts of Luther's death show again how deeply piety had been altered by him. All sacramental elements were gone. There was no extreme unction, no last confession, even though Luther treasured the thought of confession. There was no last communion offered, for Luther disliked the practice, and he had received the Lord's Supper the Sunday before. Thus, there were really no priestly ministrations at his death at all. It was almost exclusively Luther himself who spoke, not the others that were present. This may have been a mark of respect in the face of his authority. His last statements consisted primarily of brief, confident prayers to God in Christ, including the traditional deathbed prayer of Psalm 31. The recitation of Bible passages served to reassure him. His confidence corresponded to his confidence in God and Christ. Unlike the earlier situations in his life was threatened, he made no mention of his sons or his wife, Katie. For the dying man, his relationship was obviously not as important as his relationship to God. The people of Eisleben prepared Luther's body for burial. They made him a pewter coffin. They appealed to Elector John Frederick to allow them to bury Luther in the town where he had been both born and died. But John Frederick said no and threatened, if necessary, to send troops to collect Luther's body and return it to Wittenberg. He insisted. They complied. Luther's pewter coffin started home on a wagon. Along the way, massive crowds turned out to see him pass by. Thousands, tens of thousands of people paid their respect. Along the way, they stopped in several of the larger cities, and Luther's body lay in state so that mourners could come by and pay their final respects. On February 22nd, Luther was buried in the castle church at Wittenberg, the same castle church to which he had nailed the 95 Theses. He's buried in the floor of the church, directly beneath the pulpit. Melanchthon delivered his eulogy, and when he did, he tried to explain Luther's impact on the world. He was quick to add that Luther had faults. Many faults. He was even quicker to add that God had used Luther to restore the gospel, and that Luther stood in the line of great prophets like Elijah, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist. I think he was right, but I think had Luther heard him, he would have laughed out loud. We are all beggars. This is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're moved by your grace and mercy to us in times past. In a time when the world was dark and filled with unbelief, you sent a man of great courage to restore the gospel. And our hearts are grateful for that. Father, we ask that you do that again. And that you send us, all of us here, that we might demonstrate to the world the truth and the beauty of the gospel, that we might proclaim it to them without fear. Father, the times seem dark, and yet the gospel is bright. It's bright, and it speaks hope and peace and joy to all of us. So cause all of us to rededicate ourselves once again to speak the truth and beauty of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. We thank you for the mercy you showed the church in giving us Luther, and Calvin, and Knox, and the others. But it's not enough. We want to be engaged in this great battle for the beauty and strength and glory of Christ. We want to be engaged in this great battle where we can proclaim your mercy through his sacrifice on the cross. Give us strength to do that. Give us courage to do that. And we will bear gladly whatsoever comes to pass. Father, grant that that happen, that your name may be glorified and extended world without end, and that Christ's kingdom might be expanded, starting first in our hearts and then moving outward to the uttermost parts of the world. Father, we ask that you do that. For his sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we got just a minute or two. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to try to answer them. Yes, KB?
Do you know who preached at his funeral?
Mm-hmm. Melanchthon and the pastor of the church that was there at the time. Yeah. Melanchthon and the pastor at his church there at the time. Yeah. And it was an extraordinary service.
It's really.
The church holds about 2,000. There were people outside trying to get in that couldn't. So there were a lot. Oh, no. Yeah. And the limitations on the building were mostly because there was no way to project the sound any bigger than that. So it didn't do much good to have a bigger church than that. Anybody else? Any other questions? Just a couple of things for reading. There is a resource on the internet by Merle Daubigny. It's French. It's D'Aubigne. Merle Daubigny. He's got a work on the internet. It's called The History of the Reformation in the 16th Century. It's everywhere. You can find it. It's free. It was written around 1850, and it's brilliant. He spent his whole life studying Luther. It's the best thing out there. There's also a very famous book written by Roland Bainton, written in 1957, and it's called Martin Luther, Here I Stand, A Life of Luther. There's some really good resources that you can get through Ligonier. I don't know much about the new book. I was talking to someone about it last week, the fellow that wrote the book, Bonhoeffer. I know he rejects a lot of the historical stories associated with Luther, like he doesn't believe Luther nailed the 95 Theses. He does think Luther was an extraordinary individual, but you know, a lot of modern scholars like to say, well, this is like a George Washington and the cherry tree thing, and people made it up as legends. I don't think so. Melanchthon wrote that the year that Luther died, and I think if it hadn't been true, someone would have pointed it out a lot sooner than this year. So, but there's some other great biographies. I highly recommend all those. Yes, sir.
You didn't make any mention about Luther's body ever being moved. Is it still there?
Yes, it's still there. That's really funny you should ask that. One of the Holy Roman Emperors about 15 years later actually dug up Luther's body because he wanted to make sure it was there, which seems like a weird thing to do, but they dug it up, and lo and behold, it was there. It's still there.
Well, you know, it's a good question, because I guess it is kind of surprising that they didn't burn his bones like they did.
Yeah, yeah. Well, they didn't, because the war went both ways. The Catholics won the first part of the war, and then the Protestants won the second half, and they came to some resolution where they didn't fight anymore. There is a couple of interesting things. I showed you that picture of the bed that Luther died in. That wasn't the real bed. That's a reproduction. And the reason it's not the real bed is because so many people came to the house where Luther had died, and they would take their knife and they would cut off little chunks of wood from the bed and take them home as mementos. And the elders in the city said, you know, it's the very thing Luther fought against, was this stupid idea of relics. So they took it out and burned it. They burned the bed and all the furniture, which I can understand that.
Well, it's kind of like having a piece of the Berlin.
Yeah, yeah. I'd like to have a piece of it myself. So if any of you have a piece you want to sell, I'm interested. But you can see where the Reformation really began to change the way people thought. That one picture that I showed, it looked like it had a coffin in a big room. That was a glass case, and inside that case, it has the linen pall, the piece of material. That's it right there. Had the piece of material that actually covered Luther's actual casket. So that's still there, and you can see that today.
Where's Katie buried?
She's buried, believe it or not, in a separate place. She's not buried in the same town. And they have a statue of her in the church, which there's only one memorial to her. Any other questions? Thank you. It's been a wonderful experience for me. I appreciate it so much. If you have any questions, feel free to email me. Love you guys.